Well, good evening, everyone. We are in the book of Isaiah, rapidly coming to the close of our series of studies in this book. In Isaiah chapter 62, God promises to bring his glory to Jerusalem through Messiah. That is the reoccurring theme in the last few chapters of this book, from like chapter 60 on, actually even before that. And as we consider what God is planning to do and how he's planning to bring glory to Jerusalem through the person of Jesus Christ, as we think about that, as we consider that this evening, I want you to understand that more than anything, God keeps his promises. That is the most important theme this evening. He keeps his promises. And as it relates to the promises he's made to Israel, and he's made many, many promises to Israel, in the last days, he will fulfill all of those promises. In fact, Christ has made a lot of promises. Jesus Christ has fulfilled many of those prophecies and promises already. But there are so many that have yet to be fulfilled. And so that's what we're going to talk about this evening. We've been going through this rather chronologically, where we've talked about what God would do through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ on the cross, and then also in terms of not only the time of grace, but the time of judgment, and then also the millennial kingdom. And so now we get to what will be taking place during the millennial kingdom. And part of that is a restoration of Jerusalem, which we're going to read about this evening. But let's open up in a word of prayer as we get into the word this evening. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask that you would just touch our hearts, touch our lives, touch our bodies. Help us to be the kinds of people that please you with our lives. We have the desire and the will to want to do that, but sometimes that desire is overshadowed by our fleshly desires and our sinful nature. So we ask that you would just touch our hearts, cleanse our hands, cleanse our hearts, cleanse our minds. Help us to approach your throne of grace with boldness, knowing that we can come before you for help in our time of need. And may we be encouraged to know that you do have a plan and you are working all things together for our good, but also for the good of your people, Israel. And we can see the situation in the Middle East now, and we can say confidently that these things have not yet been fulfilled and may not be for some time. But Lord, we know that as you have promised your people that you would restore them in the land, you will restore them with you sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. We look forward to that day, for we know that all of your promises are yes and amen. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord promises to bring rejoicing to Jerusalem. Let's read in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 62 in the book of Isaiah. We read, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted, or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." And of course, that is the poetic language and the picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. But also, it is truly a picture of the marriage feast that was celebrated and practiced in ancient Israel. Now, that marriage feast is a time of great celebration, and so the Lord uses that time of celebration to describe that moment when he will set things right and begin to restore the city of Jerusalem. We read there that the righteousness and the salvation of Messiah will be evident to all the earth. The whole earth will see him ruling and reign. And he promises to bring that rejoicing, and he will rename this once deserted city with a very different name. And Jerusalem is the city of peace, That's what it means. But I don't think anyone would argue at this point that that is probably the worst name to name that city if you're going to look at it just historically. It's hardly been a city of peace. It has been a place of war and destitution and desperation and conflict. But the day will come where the city will be truly a city of peace. And he talks about a new name. Really, that has to do with a new nature, a new character. The reformation of this city will be his crowning achievement on the earth. This is it. This is pretty much the crowning achievement of Messiah on earth. He likens a city to a bride adorned for her husband. Of course, this is the language that's used in Revelation 21 as well. The language that's used to describe that time and that day, not during the millennial kingdom, but during the time when he will establish the eternal state, a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. We're not talking about that here. We're talking about the actual Jerusalem on earth during the kingdom age. But it's like the new Jerusalem that he will create after that time. And so he uses the same imagery. Not a deserted city or a desolate land, but a city delighted in and a fruitful land. These words describe a woman delighted in and married by her adoring husband. And the remnant of Israel will return to this once desolate city. And the Messiah, as a bridegroom, will rejoice in his marriage to his people, his bride. So you see that Israel is likened to the bride, but so is the church. It's a different relationship, but it's not all that different, because we're still established in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb and his promise to come again. But here we're speaking to the Israelites. Isaiah is speaking to them. It includes us, but it's really directed to them. And there are some words that are used there. In verse 4, we see, you will be called Hephzibah. It means my delight is in her. And also he goes on to use another word. He says, and your land, Beulah. And then Beulah means married. And so that's why I said what I said. These words describe a woman, the city is described as a woman, delighted in and married by her adoring husband. So this is a very happy time. This is a time of rejoicing. And the Lord promises to establish and protect this city. And imagine, though, being a Jew, being an Israelite, and being alive at the time that Isaiah is speaking, he speaks of destruction, which has not yet come, which will come during the time of Jerusalem. Imagine being a Jew during that time and knowing that the city would be destroyed, but it would be restored, and that ultimately it would be destroyed again and then restored, and restored by Messiah. It's so hard for someone during the time of Isaiah to even imagine the fulfillment of these things. Now, of course, if you were a Jew or an Israelite alive during the time of captivity, maybe in Persia or in Babylon, after the time of Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah, then these words from Isaiah would be incredibly powerful and uplifting as well, because they would speak of something that was also in the future, and you would be understanding them from a position of seeing a desolate city. So in many ways, the words are far more powerful to future generations, even more so today. Even more so today, the Jews can hold on to these promises from Isaiah because the temple hasn't even been rebuilt. And so they look forward to all that God is going to do. And they can read these words today and take courage and comfort in knowing God is faithful and he keeps his promises. Amen? Let's read verses 6 through 9. As I said, he promises not only to establish but to also protect the city of Jerusalem. In verse 6, he says, I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food to your enemies. Never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. So it's a promise of restoration and protection. And just imagine in that day when Jerusalem is reestablished, imagine all that the city has gone through at that point. If we back up a little bit, the city used to be controlled by a group of people called the Jebusites. David went into the city. He conquered Jerusalem. So in the time of David, about 1,000 years before Christ, the city becomes the capital city for David, but also the capital city for the Israelites. It stays that way until about 605, so about 400 years later. About 605, the city is conquered by the Babylonians. It's not destroyed for a few years, but ultimately in 586, it's destroyed, terribly destroyed, which we'll talk about when we get to Jeremiah and Lamentations. And the city's destroyed, and a promise of 70 years of captivity is given through the prophet Jeremiah, that they would come back in 70 years. And indeed, they did. Around 539, they come back. They restore their temple over a period of many decades. Once the temple is restored, it's modest in comparison to Solomon's temple, which was built shortly after the time of David. And the Jews begin to regather there in the land and establish themselves. And of course, they're ruled over by the Medo-Persians, and then ultimately conquered by the Greeks. During that time, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes desecrates the temple during the time of the Maccabees. And while the temple is desecrated, it is restored. Ultimately, though, the Romans conquer the Greeks, and they begin to control and oppress the people. But the temple still stands. In fact, a man who calls himself the king of the Jews, Herod, restores or actually upgrades and renovates the temple, and it becomes very beautiful. And then Jesus is born, and he walks those very temple grounds, those very temple precincts. And decades go by. Of course, Christ lives and lives the perfect life and dies on the cross and is raised from the dead, sends into heaven. And then in about 70 AD, the Romans destroy the city and the temple. First they destroy the temple and conquer the city, but then ultimately, several decades later, they destroy the city as well. So now you have the Jews in what we call diaspora. So for millennia, really. They're wandering. They're not really in the promised land. Some are, but most aren't. Some go up into the area of Russia, and some go up into the area of Europe, and they're called Ashkenazi, and some go into the area of Spain, Northern Africa, and they're called Sephardim. And some stay in the area of the Middle East, and they blend in. I mean, then, of course, we have Muhammad and Islam, and they're subjugated by them as well. And all of this is taking place, but it's about 600 years or so after Christ, and all of these horrible experiences that the Jews will endure for hundreds and hundreds of years. And of course, the Crusades and Europe conquering the Middle East and really oppressing the Jews and the Arabs and the Muslims. And it was just a horrible history. And so many wars, so much bloodshed. And all those years go by. And then, of course, what happens as they're in diaspora? The Holocaust, among other things, pogroms in Russia. But the Holocaust in Europe, which we know about all too well within the last 100 years. And as they've suffered through the Holocaust, they come out of the Holocaust, the Allied powers defeat the Axis powers. And what happens? There is sympathy for the Jewish people. And the colonial powers and the Allied powers, they decide to establish or allow Israel to establish themselves back in the Holy Land. This takes place on May 14, 1948. But the land was being purchased for years leading up to that. But they established themselves again in the land as a nation. You can imagine how miraculous that would have been for the Jewish people. And then, of course, they're immediately attacked by their neighbors, their Muslim neighbors to the north and to the south. And for many years, they fight wars. Ultimately, in 1967, they're severely attacked. They win that war. They're called the Six-Day War, but the 1967 war. As a result of that war, they gain the West Bank, and specifically the Temple Mount. And so there are many times where they're fighting, and then in 1973, there was a conflict, the Yom Kippur War. The result of that is they get the Sinai Peninsula, which they use to bargain for peace with Egypt, and that peace has stayed intact since. The reason I say this, even up through our lifetime, we've seen the suffering, we've seen the difficulties in the Middle East. Let's jump ahead to even just within the last few years. I mean, there's been an intifada going on and off for the last couple of decades, but then we had, you know, what happened in that October, that terrible experience. And, you know, it was just an awful, awful thing where they were attacked by these terrorists. And that war, if you will, that conflict still continues. We're hoping it will end. But why do I say all this? That's just a very brief snapshot of what the Jewish people think of when they think of Jerusalem. So if that's your history as a people, as an ethnic group, and you read these promises, it might be easy to think that you really can't believe God's promises. And yet, we know that God is faithful, amen? We know that the Jews have had an absolutely horrendous history, especially as it relates to the Middle East. And right now, it's hard to say what will happen and how long it will take, but we certainly pray for peace in the Middle East. And hopefully that will be achieved, but even if it is, now we jump to what has not yet happened yet. We know Ezekiel tells us that the Jews will be attacked from the north, and it will be a great conflict, but God will intervene and preserve them as a nation. There are other portions of Scripture that talk about a wider conflict, and then before that, just a smaller conflict. Some of this may have been fulfilled, we don't know, but some of it has definitely not yet been fulfilled. Well, that's just a few conflicts leading up to what will happen during the last days, during the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, or what we also call the Great Tribulation. First 3.5 years, there'll be peace in Jerusalem. But as Jesus said, when they say peace, peace, sudden destruction comes quickly. And so in the middle of that 7-year time period, the Antichrist will come and desecrate the temple, and the Jews will have to flee Jerusalem again. They'll flee into the wilderness, we believe the area of what is today Jordan, where they themselves will be refugees. And during that time, God will preserve them and protect them. And ultimately, as we'll see in this evening's study, he's going to come back for them and gather them to himself and lead them back into the city, conquer the city, destroy the enemies of Christ, and establish his millennial kingdom. But if you're a Jew, if you're descended from the Israelites, and you're reading these prophecies, they almost seem like fantasy. How could these things be true? Because it's just been so many millennia of just pain and suffering. So I shared that with you so you can gain a perspective. We as Gentiles may talk about Jerusalem in one way or another, but to be a Jewish person, especially to be a citizen of Israel, and to read these prophecies takes a great deal of faith to believe that they'll come to pass. Remember, these prophecies are from the Torah. They're from the Tanakh, but they're from the Jewish scriptures, not from these Christian scriptures not scriptures. They wouldn't consider the New Testament scripture. In fact, the Muslims even call it Injil. They believe it exists, but they believe it's corrupted. We're the only ones as Christians that really believe that the Word of God in the New Testament is the Word of God. So think about it from that perspective as we study this evening. I wanted to give you that background because I think it's very important to understand what it must be like. Not that we can fully understand, but what must it be like to be a Jew today waiting for these promises to be fulfilled? So as we look at the Word, he encourages the watchmen, these would be the guardians on the wall, or they're really likened unto intercessors. He encourages them not to rest in prayer until all of this is accomplished. So don't give up hope, he might say to the Jews. Jesus used the parable of the persistent woman before the unjust judge. You remember that? It was in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Talked about this woman who wanted justice and she just nagged her way into getting justice. And he also used an illustration of a persistent neighbor asking for bread at a late hour. And that's in Luke 11. The point of those parables isn't that you should be a nag or that you should be unusually persistent or annoying to your neighbors. It's kind of a comical analogy or parable used to tell us, don't give up praying, watching, waiting. Don't give up on the promises of God. Keep persistently praying for them to happen. Now, we can pray for these things, but this must be a wonderful message to the Jewish people to not give up hope. And I want you to think there are many Jews that haven't given up hope. They wouldn't be continuing to fight for their very survival if they had given up hope. They're a resilient people, and they're going through it, and they've been through it. And when you look at what's going on with these hostages, it's absolutely horrific. I can't imagine what it must be like for those families and for that nation to endure this blasphemous, horrible behavior on the part of these wicked men and women. Having said that, though, know that a day is coming, and he's encouraging them not to give up. He certainly will not rest until he has accomplished his purpose for this city, and he doesn't want them to give up hope. He has sworn to keep the city safe from the oppression and the exploitation of its enemies, but that has clearly not yet been fulfilled, but it will be. It's hard, isn't it, to trust God? We look at our wicked world and we say, well, you know, when is this going to happen already, you know? Look what happens in our world, and maybe things have gotten a little bit better in our country. But in the world, they haven't. There's still the wars in Europe. There's still the wars in the Middle East and throughout the world. In Africa, there's bloodshed. I just read an article of Christians being martyred in Africa. I think it was in Congo. And I tell you what, it's very disheartening at times, and you can start to lose hope. And that's why it's important to read the prophets, because the prophets in the Scripture offer us so much hope. But you got to believe, and you've got to trust, and you've got to wait, and you've got to watch, and you've got to not give up. And so the Lord promises to bring a remnant of his people, a remnant of his people Israel, to Jerusalem in verses 10 through 12. Let's read that. We read there where we left off in chapter 62 of Isaiah, pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people, build up the highway. Remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people and redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. As I said, if you're a Jewish person today and you read these words, it could almost seem like fantasy. And I'm sure there are many Jewish people that read that and say, yeah, right. Yeah, they disdain those prophecies because it seems like they're never going to be fulfilled. I remember speaking to an Orthodox Jewish person, and I understand where this comes from, but her response to being the chosen people, and not only one person has said this to me, but she said, yeah, chosen for what? To suffer? And you could understand why, if you had ancestors and relatives who died in the Holocaust or have been mistreated or even have just been mistreated in the last few years in our own country through the anti-Semitism which is on the rise. You could understand why, as a Jewish person, you might give up on God. But remember, the Jewish people rejected Christ as a people. I'm not saying the people alive today necessarily did, but as a people, they rejected their Messiah, and these are the consequences of the people of Jerusalem, the Israelites, the Jews, having rejected Christ, and they're sad consequences. But God still has a plan, amen? He still has a plan for his people, and that's the hope we can gather from this study this evening. He's going to gather his people to himself. He's going to usher them into his glorious presence, as we read there in verse 10. And all of this will be accomplished when Messiah returns to the earth. So not only are we as Christians awaiting Messiah to come for us, but the Jewish people will see their Messiah, their Savior will finally come, and they'll realize he was pierced for their transgressions, that he was wounded for their iniquities, that he is the same, the one and the same. The Messiah to the Christians is the Messiah to the Jews. It's Jesus Christ. Amen, the Son of God. And this is the very promise that Jesus made to the saints, that all would be accomplished when he returns. I'm going to read something that sounds very similar to this section in Scripture at the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22. He says in verse 12, and this is really the epilogue of the entire Bible, but certainly the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." So you see, there is a promise, and that same promise is echoed at the end of the Bible that is spoken of here through Isaiah. It's a promise of God's goodness, his blessing to all mankind. We're just looking at this through the lens of Isaiah, so it's a very Israelite or Jewish lens. Throughout the millennium, they as a people will dwell together within this glorious city. And that is the hope of the kingdom age. It's what the Jews were looking for when Christ came the first time. They were looking for him to establish this kingdom because they knew their scriptures. And they believed that when Messiah came, he would do this very thing. What they couldn't understand, what I don't think anyone could have understood, was that he would come, that he would die, be raised from the dead, and some of that was taught in the scriptures, but that he would ascend into heaven, and he would be away for some time and then come again, and it's already been like 2,000 years. So that would have been difficult to deduce without the New Testament, right, without the Gospels. And so there are a lot of people who read these promises in scripture today, and they may say they believe them, but they actually don't, because it just seems like a fantasy. And I want to encourage you, it isn't a fantasy. It's a prophecy, and it will come to pass. It will surely come to pass. Well, then we get to just the first six verses, and I'll read the first three of chapter 63. Here the Lord promises to avenge his people against their enemies. And they have many enemies, but the Lord is going to be the one to avenge them against their enemies. We read in verses 1 through 3, "Who is this coming from Edom, from Basra, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing." It's a very poetic picture, and yet it's common to the book of Revelation and other portions of Scripture. In fact, in Isaiah 34, verses 6 through 7, we talked a little bit about this time and what when this happens in prophecy. The Messiah, Christ himself, will return to Basra in Edom. Why would he go there first? Well, to destroy the enemies of his people. We read about this again in Isaiah 34. Basra lies in the mountain district of Petra, about 20 miles to the southeast of the Dead Sea. So in the Middle East, but not in Jerusalem. This will precede the coming destruction of Megiddo, talked about in Revelation 14, Revelation 16, also Revelation 19. Megiddo, or Armageddon, is when he destroys his enemies. But several things lead up to that moment. I think a lot of us think of Christ coming again, and it's just Armageddon. It's actually not a complete picture of what happens when he comes again. He starts by coming to this place of Basra. And why would he go there? Well, the Lord will deliver the remnant of his people before returning to Jerusalem. Remember, where are the Jews in the last days before Christ comes again? They are not in Jerusalem. They are in the area of what is today Jordan, Edom, Moab. They are in the area of Petra. The fortresses there will shield them from the enemies, their enemies, Antichrist and his armies. Read a lot about this in Revelation chapter 12. But the city will be overrun by the beast and the false prophet for 3.5 years. And so the Jews will be in this place, in a different place outside of Israel. They're going to be forced to flee for their lives into the wilderness. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24. And as I said, Revelation 12 gives a very accurate, although it is very pictorial, it's an image of a vision. It still outlines what will happen to the Jews during those 3.5 years, how they'll be preserved. But the city will be defiled by what is called the abomination of desolation, talked about in Daniel 9, Daniel 11, even Daniel 12. There is a time coming, Jesus talked about it as well, where the city will be desecrated. And that will take place again 3.5 years into the 7 years called the 70th week of Daniel. Edom is the area of the desert where the Lord will preserve his people for 3.5 years. So, of course, he would go there first. We don't tend to think of that from our perspective. Why would he go there? His people, the Jews, are there. That's where they are. These enemies will be destroyed by God as they hunt for the remnant, talked about in Revelation chapter 12. So as they're fleeing in the wilderness, the Lord will come and deliver them and destroy their enemies. And then, talked about in Isaiah chapter 52, not too long ago, we studied this, Messiah will lead his people from the protection of the wilderness to Jerusalem. So he comes to his people who are in hiding, being protected by God. He leads them from the wilderness into Jerusalem. And as he leads them into Jerusalem, in Isaiah 52, we speak of places called Selah. It's where the remnant of Israel will be protected during the last days. Isaiah talked about this in chapter 16 as well. This has been a common theme in our studies. They're going to settle in Kedar in northwest Arabia, not far from the borders of Israel. And that's talked about in Isaiah 42. So over and over again, we've been told that the Jewish people during this time of great suffering will be outside of Israel. Christ will then gather them together and lead them back into the city. That is the plan, and that's what we learn from the scriptures. He's going to call them from there in holiness and protect them as they travel to the city. And then we read in verses 4 through 6 of what will happen ultimately at Armageddon outside of Jerusalem as he destroys his enemies. In verses 4 through 6, and oh, by the way, the language that was used there in verse 3 was of someone treading the winepress. And if you're familiar with Revelation 19, you know that that picture is accurate to the time of Armageddon, the Battle of Megiddo, when he comes and destroys his enemies by the brightness of his coming. It's really a bloodbath. He just destroys them, and then it's called the Great Supper of our God, where the birds of the air come and feast on the flesh of generals and armies. He just wipes them out. And that's what we talk about here. But when he comes from Basra with his garments spattered with blood, that is not Armageddon. That is when he comes to deliver his people from their enemies. Okay? Now he's going to destroy the enemies of the whole world. The Antichrist, the false prophet, all of their armies. And we read in verse 4, "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me." And God also will refer to Messiah throughout the book of Isaiah as the arm of the Lord. So it's a way of speaking of Jesus. "So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground." It is a bloodbath. I encourage you to read Revelation 19, if you're not familiar with it, and you will see a rather graphic description of what we've just read here in brief. He's going to pour out his wrath on the earth in that day. It was always in the heart of God to avenge his people and to redeem them. And so when we look at today's world and we think, well, is Israel going to destroy their enemies, Hamas? And, you know, they've done a pretty good job of destroying Hezbollah, but is Hamas ultimately going to be destroyed? I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen in the short term. But in the long term, I promise you this, the Lord will come and destroy the enemies of humanity, but especially the enemies of Israel. It says he looked around and there was no one that would help them, no one that would support them. So Christ himself will come and support them. And that is an amazing thought when you think it all the way through. See, God is faithful. He will not abandon his people, even though it might seem like that at times. It was always in his heart to do this. And by the time the Lord returns, none of the nations will support Israel anymore. That's what God is telling us here. None of the nations, and who knows where we'll be as a nation and other nations that support Israel. But isn't it amazing how many nations really support Israel? I mean, even our nation has had moments like the last administration where you really can't say we were all that supportive, somewhat supportive, more than anyone else. But when you think about it, the world is pretty much the entire world against Israel. Certainly the UN and those that are member nations, it's pretty obvious they despise the Jews. There is so much anti-Semitism in our world today, being funded by wicked people who the devil will judge, you know, because he's going to give them what they think they want, which is power, and then ultimately destroy them, because that's what the devil does. And then God will give them over to that judgment, and they'll be judged on the great day of God's wrath. But, you know, the devil's going to get hold of them if he doesn't have a hold of them already. And the devil never makes your life better. He never makes the promises that he's given you come true. All he does is bring death, ruin, and destruction. And so that's coming upon the enemies of Christ and his people and the enemies of Christians. But then God will bring his judgment against those people as well. So ultimately, I don't think you want to be an enemy of Israel. I really don't think that's something that is good for your eternal future, because God is going to bring his judgment against their enemies. And this will only prompt the Lord to save them and to avenge them against their enemies. So understand that the more that Israel is oppressed, the more they suffer, the more serious the Lord will be about bringing his judgment against those that cause them suffering. And it's not as if God doesn't love all mankind, but he loves his people, and he's not going to allow the enemies of Israel to continue to be killing little children, blowing up buses, and destroying lives and families. And I'm not saying that everything that Zionism does and everything that the government of Israel does is necessarily right and good, but I am here to say that the wickedness of terrorism will one day be abolished through Christ's judgment against the enemies of Israel. But then he's not only going to do that, he won't end there. He's going to destroy all the enemies of humanity and mankind, those that stand up against what's good and right and against Christ and his word. So these are deep thoughts. These are things that we really need to consider as we look at the world and the world in which we live. These are the words of Christ. These are the words of God. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, spoken through Isaiah, we have been given a lens, a window into the future. And I took the time this evening to not only talk about the future, but to talk about the past that led us to the present and where we'll see things go in the future. And how long that will take, I can't say, but I can tell you this. The God that was faithful to his people in the past is faithful to you. And he will be faithful to his people in those days. So put your hope in Christ. He is coming soon, as he says, and his reward is with him. And we know that as we trust in Christ, he will accomplish all of these things in his time and in and through our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, well, very serious word, but very encouraging word to know that you truly are working all things together for good, for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. And you have a plan for your people Israel. Even though they may deny you as Messiah, even though they may not be gathered in belief but in unbelief, even though they may have rejected you, you have not rejected them. As Paul said in Romans, all of Israel will be saved. That is, all those that are truly a part of your kingdom will be saved from the enemies in that day. Some will go through death and martyrdom, just like the church has, but many will be rescued and protected, and we'll see that day when you come again to judge the living and the dead. And so, Lord, it's wonderful to consider these things for your chosen people, but as we apply them to our own hearts, may we recognize that you are just as faithful to us personally. You'll never leave us nor forsake us. You will accomplish every good thing that you've promised to do in and through your church and in and through our lives. We pray that you would do your work here in this church, in and through our families here, and that you would protect us and keep us safe and give us the opportunity to share the message, the good news of Jesus Christ with the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.